John chapter 20 in your Bibles this morning. John chapter 20. I'm so honored that you have taken this Sunday morning to come and hear the Word of God preached, the resurrection of Jesus Christ preached. I know that's a big sacrifice for some of you, and I'm so appreciative of it. Now, what we do here, we try to do this every Sunday, is open the Bible, God's Word, and tell you what it says, and explain it. We try to keep opinion out of it, because opinion can go the wrong way, if you know what I mean. We need God's Word is what we can build our lives upon in a very sure sense. So if you don't have anywhere that you normally worship on Sunday morning, come join us. We'd love to have you here every week as we open the Word and preach and pray together and fellowship and serve the Lord. John chapter 20. We're going to read the Scripture here in just a moment. As I was going through the different resurrection texts this week, there was this phrase that came to mind. It's a phrase that we use a lot. We use this phrase, seeing is believing. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that? Sometimes we say that because the only way that we would believe it is if we see it. I remember a few years back, I'm 36 years old, and I had never, ever, ever in all of my life seen snow in Georgia on Christmas Day. I honestly believe that I would never have a white Christmas, at least as long as I was here in Georgia. And if you remember, a few years ago, we almost made it. We did, but we didn't. We were visiting our family, and it was Christmas Day. It wasn't Christmas Eve. You know, Bing Crosby, you think it has to be Christmas Eve. You need the snow there when you wake up on Christmas morning. But it was Christmas Day. We were with our family, and I looked outside, and it started to snow. What is it? We say it rains like cat and dogs. What do you do when it snows really heavy? I don't know. We don't have enough of it. But it was snowing really heavy. And we looked out, and I saw that the roads were getting bad. And we actually had to leave family early to get home. That was Christmas Day. I had to see it to believe it. I didn't think it was going to happen. There are things that we feel that we need to see in order to believe it. But you know, there are things that we believe all the time without actually seeing it ourselves. We believe it based upon the evidence. For instance, George Washington crossed the Delaware River during the American Revolution to fight a battle. Do you believe that? Why do you believe it? Well, there's evidence for it. There were people who were there. They tell us about it. We won the war. That's one way we know. They say that Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence. Do you believe that? I believe it. I wasn't there. I didn't see him do it. But I see the evidence. I'm able to evaluate that and say, yes, Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence. The Pilgrims came over on the Mayflower. We all know that. We all believe that. We know it because of the evidence that was left behind. Here's one that's a little more relevant to us today. If you were to go to Stone Mountain and you were to see the carving, I believe that somebody carved that. I didn't see him do it, but they did. I see the evidence for it. The remnants of their work is still there. And when you look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have people who see it different ways. Early on that resurrection morning, you had some people who evaluated it one way. Today, we see not the remnants, we see the work. We see the result of the work. We see the evidence. We see the witnesses. And we believe. But we all come to evidence, and we see evidence, and we react differently to it. In John chapter 20, you have four different people right around the time of the resurrection who come and they see the evidence of the resurrection, not having seen Jesus, or they hear that He has been raised from the dead, and they respond in five different ways. Their response is instructive. Because I believe their response will line up with the response of every single person here today as we evaluate the evidence for the resurrection, as we evaluate the truth of the resurrection. Look, if you will, in John chapter 20. I want you to look for some key words, or it is a key word and variations of it. Look for the word saw, S-A-W, or see, or seeth. We're going to read verses 1 through 10, and then we're going to skip down to verse 24 and read through verse 24 through verse 31. John chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh, Mary Magdalene, early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Move down to verse 24 now. To give you a little bit of context, Jesus has already come to the 10 of the disciples. He has shown them himself to them. Thomas is not there when Jesus comes. And this is Thomas's response when he hears about this. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The title of the message today is Seeing and Believing. Seeing and believing. Let's go to God and ask Him for His help. Father, I don't come to you this morning because I'm good. I don't come to you this morning because I'm great. I come to you because Jesus Christ is risen and He is at your right hand. He has forgiven my sins and He tells me I can come boldly to you and ask for grace. To ask for help. And I need that now. I want Jesus to be the focus of this. I want the resurrected Savior to be glorified. Spirit of God, that is your work to glorify Jesus. Would you fill my mouth with your words? Would you fill me with your power? Lord, among the people who are here, would you fill them as well? Cause them to understand and to hear and to believe. Lord, help us to present the truth, the evidence. But Spirit, you do the convincing. You do the convicting. You do the drawing. Lord, we believe the promise of your word that if we ask for the Spirit's help, that you will give us help. And we proceed now on that promise. It's in Jesus' name and for his glory we ask this. Amen. These people that we see here, Mary and John and Peter and Thomas, they all had these reactions to the evidence of the resurrection. I believe that we will all have a similar reaction to the evidence of the resurrection. Let me tell you, though, only one of those reactions is the one that brings eternal life. Only one of those reactions is the one that brings salvation. We've evaluated the evidence, or we're going to evaluate the evidence of the resurrection. But someone might say, why is it so important? You said earlier this morning that it is the most important event. I believe it's the most important event of all of human history. What is so important about it? If we're going to evaluate the evidence and then have to make a decision based on this evidence or based on this truth, why am I making this decision? What does it mean? I think it's important for us to answer that question first. And to do that, I believe we need to go all the way back to the beginning of Scripture. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach the whole Bible this morning. But we're going to go back to the beginning and we're going to look at some key events from the early Scripture all the way through the time of Christ that will show us why the resurrection is so important. So this is the question. Why is the resurrection so important? If you go all the way back to Adam and Eve, you understand that Adam and Eve were created by God. They lived in the garden and He made them perfect. They had never sinned. They had never done anything wrong. They walked in perfect fellowship with God every day. They talked with God. They didn't have to pray. They were with Him. Satan came into the garden and he tempted them. He said, you can be like God. You can be like God if you eat of this particular fruit that God told you not to eat of. In other words, God is a meanie up in heaven and He is trying to withhold the best from you, Adam and Eve. Trust me, not Him. And Eve said, okay. And she ate of the fruit. Adam likewise ate of the fruit. But there was something that God had told them would happen when they ate of the fruit. He says, the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Well, if you read the account there, you understand that Adam and Eve didn't immediately die that we could see. Physically, the process of death began to that point. Before that point, we believe that they had a body that was made for eternity. But when they sinned, death came into their body and they began to die. And Adam and Eve eventually died. But something else happened at that point that is very important for our discussion of the resurrection. They died physically. Sin brought physical death eventually. But sin also brought spiritual death. In other words, the great fellowship that they had with God, the way God intended for it to be, the way God meant for it to be, it was torn in half, it was torn up, and it was stomped on by Adam and Eve. And God said, you cannot be in my presence anymore. Leave. So He took Adam and Eve and He put them out of the garden. Now God was already beginning to prepare a way for them to be able to come to Him on a temporary basis. Adam and Eve were naked up until this point. When they sinned, they realized that they were naked. And God said, you need to be clothed now. So God took an animal and He killed it, and He used the skins of the animal to make clothes for Adam and Eve. Sin brought death. And from that point forward, with Adam and Eve, even up to this day, men have been trying to figure out how to get back to God. Even in those times, you had Abel, who was Adam and Eve's son, and Cain. Abel went back to God the way that God prescribed. Cain says, I'm going to do it my way. Men have been doing that ever since. The ancient religions were man's attempt to get back to God. Sin brought death. A little while later, Abraham came along. And God told Abraham, He says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And out of you will come one person who is going to bless all nations. This is very important, this person who would bless all nations, because I forgot to mention it, God had told Eve the same thing. He said, Eve, someday there is a seed who is going to come from you who is going to crush the head of the serpent. In other words, He is going to defeat Satan. I promise you, Eve, I am going to send a rescuer, someone who will bring you back to God. Then He tells Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation, and from you from your nation, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Later on, Moses comes along. And God gives Moses a law that covers the entire Jewish people. And in that law, this is what it said. Men, you deserve to die because of your sin. But I'm going to make a way to where you don't have to die. Spiritual death. Permanent spiritual death. If you will take lambs, and if you will put your hand on that lamb, and if you will kill that lamb, I will allow that lamb to die in your place. To pay the penalty, the death penalty that I've put there. But they knew that it wasn't a permanent solution. Do you know how we know it wasn't a permanent solution? Because they had to keep offering those lambs. Every year, the Jewish person was confronted with their sin as they would take their hand and they would put it on a lamb. And I don't mean to be graphic here, but they would put the hand on the lamb and they would take a knife and they would slit its throat and they would say, "This lamb is dying in my place." It was very graphic. It was very real to them that sin brings death. And they knew that the lamb was dying in their place, but it wasn't permanent because they had to keep doing it over and over and over. Sin brought death. Then you have the prophets. The prophets continued what God had said before. Men like Isaiah said, "There is one who is coming. There is a rescuer who is coming. He will be God in the flesh. He will suffer for other people's sins." You heard part of it this morning as Brother Dan Bachman read from Isaiah 53. "He was wounded for our transgressions. His stripes heal us." That was Jesus. It was prophesied that He would come. And all throughout the Old Testament, those people were looking for the rescuer. They were looking for the one who would come and would bring them back to God permanently. God even promised in Jeremiah chapter 33, He says, "One day," He says, "I'm going to make a new covenant with you. I'm going to give you a new heart. Your sins and your iniquities, I'm going to remember no more. I'm going to throw them away. They're going to be as far as the east is from the west. We're going to throw them in the bottom of the sea. I will forget them." And everyone was waiting. And then God came down. Not as a towering king. Not as a brutal political ruler. But as a baby in a poor family. Jesus grew. And it became obvious that He was man, yes, but He was also God. He was the one that fulfilled the promise. We know He was God because He did things like healing people, raising them from the dead. He freed people. He would encounter people who were bound by sin and who were bound by demons. And with one word, He could cast them out. And people all around Israel began to realize, this is the one. This is the deliverer. This is the rescuer. Jesus would tell those who He was close to some troubling things, though. He says, "I'm going to die. And then I'm going to rise again." And it caused confusion in them. They couldn't understand it. Peter actually said one time, "Lord, don't say this. I don't like this." They couldn't understand it, but Jesus knew why He came. He came to be the one who died in the place of all the world's sinners. And then as we looked at last week, through a series of events, fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus ended up at the cross. God stretched out on a cross. God in the flesh, writhing in agony. His arms stretched out. His feet stretched out. Nails in them, nails in his hands, a crown of thorn upon His head. Brutally beaten, bruised, so much so that you can't even recognize Him as a man. And this is the one that everyone had been looking for, and all of a sudden He's on a cross, and they can't fathom it, they can't understand it. Why is He here? What's going on? The humiliation of the cross, hanging there naked, the pain. And then comes the worst part of the cross for Christ, where He cries out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Let me tell you right now, the answer to that question, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? The answer is sitting in your pew right now. Jesus experienced the separation from God that we deserve. He experienced the death that we deserved. The thing is, Adam and us, we disobey and we receive the curse of sin. But Jesus obeyed to receive the curse of our sin. He never did anything wrong. Yet He faced that death. And this is what we have to understand, is that sin brought death. If you can do anything in your mind, always, whenever you think of sin, think of death. Sin brings death. Sin brings death. We cannot escape from it. His followers, as Jesus is taken down from the cross and is put in the tomb, His followers are confused. They're probably asking themselves questions like this. How can He give life if He's dead? He said that He would give us life. He said that He would give us eternal life. How can He give us life if He's dead? Jesus, the Lord of creation, is taken down from the cross. His body is growing cold. He's dead. His body is growing stiff because that's what death does. He's placed there. Some men go to Pilate and they say, we need to make sure that the tomb is secure. And this is what Pilate says. Someone said this week and I love it. They said, the funniest line in all of Scripture is this. Pilate says, go make it as secure as you can. Because what Pilate didn't realize and what the religious rulers of Israel failed to realize was that the body of the Son of God was in that tomb. And nothing could keep Him in there. I'm reading between the lines of Scripture in this, but I imagine that Satan himself observe that tomb, wondering, is it possible that I've won? Is it possible that I've beat the Lamb? Is it possible that the Son of God is defeated? Day number one, He's still dead. Day number two, He's still dead. Satan's getting excited. Day number three, maybe He won't rise. Maybe I'll win. Because Satan knew this. And we should as well. You can't be God and have death win. It is impossible. It's impossible because, as my brother Benjamin told me this week, it is impossible for Jesus to be defeated by death because that would mean that there is something that is more important than Him, more powerful than Him. And if there was something that was more powerful than Him, then He was not God. He could not stay there and still be God. He could not stay there and actually pay for our sins. Everything hinges on the resurrection. If death wins, Jesus is a liar. He cannot offer eternal life. There is no forgiveness. Why? Because dead people don't do things. That's the importance of the resurrection. If He is alive, then He's God. If He is alive, He lives to give life. If He's alive, He lives to give forgiveness. If He is alive, He lives to help us. If He's alive, He lives to show sin's defeat. If He's alive, that proves death's ultimate demise. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 say this. It says that Jesus came And he was made like us in the flesh so that he could taste death for every man. But he did this so that death, this is the exact word, death could be destroyed. And then in simple words, it says this, death was destroyed so that we could be freed from the bondage of the fear of death. In other words, every human being has always wondered, what does death bring? We feared death. What comes when I die? Do I deserve to be with God? That's the question we ask. And Jesus came to free us from the slavery of that. But he can't free us from the slavery of that if he's dead. He has to live. He lives to give hope. So this brings us back to that tomb almost 2,000 years ago. We read the scripture. Four people came to the tomb, all of them believing the stuff that I just told you. That is the way that they would have thought. They would have known about Adam and Eve and Abraham and the prophets and Moses and the law and the sacrificing of the lambs. They would have seen the sacrificing of the lambs just the day before. They knew this. And four people come to the grave that morning, and their response is important. How did the disciples respond to the evidence? Well, first of all, you have Mary. Mary comes to the tomb. In verse 1, this is what it says. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Mary sees the stone gone, and her first impression is what? Stolen. Someone has done something here that they're not supposed to do. Her first thought wasn't resurrection, it was ruse. So her first impression upon seeing the evidence was, this is a trick. Then you have John who comes. In verse 5, it says that he and Peter are running together. They get there, and John gets there first. He was faster than Peter. He gets to the tomb first, and he glances in quickly, and it says that he saw the grave clothes lying there. Now, this word saw means just to observe something. Just to see. There's no necessarily any thought behind it. There's no investigation. It's just to see something. When you walked in this morning, some of you saw the flowers that were hung on the door. You didn't stop and ponder the deep meanings of the flowers on the door. You just saw it. And that's what this word here means for see when John came to the grave to start off with. Just an observation. He saw the evidence and he just observed initially. Then you have Peter. Peter comes a little bit later, and he immediately, brash, bold Peter, recklessly goes into the tomb. And this is what it says. Look at it in verse 6. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And this was Peter's reaction. The word see here is different than the word for the word that was used for John. The word see means to gaze intently, to try to figure out what it means. He looks around and he sees the slab where Jesus' body would have been laid and the grave clothes are there. They're just lying there. They might be messy. Jesus' body just left those grave clothes. But then Peter notices that the cloth that they would have used to cover Jesus' face, that it's not right there. It's folded up, and it's over to the side. And Peter starts to look at it, and he says, okay, what does this mean? So he sees the evidence, and he is intrigued. But we know that he didn't believe yet. Because Luke 24 verse 12 tells us, that when he left wondering at what he had seen. He was still trying to process it. He was still trying to figure it out. So you have Mary's response, John's initial response, Peter's initial response. Then you get to John again. John was outside the tomb. John comes in, and he begins to look around like Peter did. And look at what it says in verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple, which would have been John, which came first to the sepulcher. And he saw and did what? He believed. He immediately saw the evidence. He put the evidence together. 2 + 2 = 4. He says, the body wasn't stolen. He's alive. Now, it's interesting what it says in verse 9. For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. In other words, it didn't click with John. John didn't believe because he thought back, oh yeah, I remember what Isaiah said. It makes sense now. Isaiah said he was going to rise from the dead. Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead. I remember that. I figured out here that he rose from the dead. It says that hadn't clicked with him. The Scripture hadn't clicked. He saw the evidence and he says he's alive. He said, first of all, the grave clothes are there. Grave robbers wouldn't have taken his grave clothes off. And then what grave robber would take the face napkin, the face cloth, what grave robber would take it off, fold it up, and put it over to the side? I don't know if you've noticed, but that's not generally the way that robbers work. They generally cause pandemonium and chaos wherever they go. John saw, and he believed. And then you get to Thomas. Later on that resurrection day, Jesus appeared to 10 of them who were there in the upper room. They saw him, but Thomas wasn't there. So they begin to tell Thomas, Thomas, we've seen Jesus. And Thomas says, I don't believe. I have to see him. Unless I feel him, I will not believe. Later, he does see Jesus and he believes. Four people, five initial responses to the resurrection. Now, let me be clear. All four of these people did eventually believe. They saw Jesus. And then they began to tell people that they had seen Jesus. And they believed that Jesus had been raised so strongly that they were willing to die for it. Some of these very same people were told later on, you recant, you say this is not true or we will kill you. And they said, I saw him with my own eyes. It's true. I'll die for it. This brings us to a very important question. How do you respond to the evidence of the resurrection? How have you responded to the evidence of the resurrection? If Jesus is God, which He is, and He's calling you to believe Him for eternal life, then every person has a decision to make based upon this evidence. When we say that we have life, eternal life, understand we're not saying that we will not physically die. What it means to have eternal life is that, yes, we may physically die, but we believe because we are saved and forgiven, which we'll talk about more in a moment, we go immediately to be with Jesus. And that one day, Jesus will come back and there will be another resurrection. It'll be the resurrection of our bodies. It's real. This is what eternal life is. And in those resurrected bodies that are modified to live forever to where we're like Jesus, in those resurrection bodies, we live with God and enjoy Him forever. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about life. So this brings the question, how do I respond? Well, I'll go ahead and state it emphatically. First of all, this is true. Jesus is raised from the dead. His body did not suffer one bit of decay. It was not stolen. His bones aren't somewhere hiding out in the Holy Land right now. It's true. We must believe. And believing means that we repent of trying to do it our own way. We repent of trying to get to God our own way. We say, I see that Jesus is the one who stood in my place. I believe Him. I trust Him alone for my salvation. I believe the gospel that Jesus died, that He was buried, and that He rose again. I believe that in dying He took my death, that in living He gives me life and forgiveness. But you know, not everyone responds to the evidence that way. Looking at the initial evidences, or the initial response of the disciples to the evidence, I see the way that people react to the evidence of the resurrection today. Some people react this way. Some people hear about the resurrection and they think it is a hoax, a ruse, a trick. That's what Mary thought initially. The body's been stolen. It's a cruel trick. And people come up with all kinds of answers as to what might have happened. There's one I've told you about before that's called the swoon theory. And the swoon theory is that Jesus essentially went into shock and he went into a coma while he was on the cross. They took him down and they just thought he was dead. But 3 days in that cool tomb just revived him, and on the third morning he woke up out of that coma and walked out of there. It's all made up. And they stay skeptical. In other words, they go to their grave viewing the evidence of the resurrection and saying, nah, couldn't be. It's not real. Maybe that's you. Let me encourage you not to believe the stuff that they feed you on the History Channel and on CNN. CNN's had a series recently, Finding Jesus. And in Finding Jesus, they come up with every reason to prove that He wasn't Jesus. He was just a man. This skepticism can be overcome. It can. I want to give you 10 very quick proofs. Someone wrote this. I thought it was great. 10 quick reasons why nobody can really rationally deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number one, nobody expected it. No one was looking for it. It just happened. You couldn't make it up. Nobody would have invented it. The cleverest fiction writer wouldn't have contrived this story, least of all a bunch of uneducated, perplexed disciples. Number three, nobody would have believed it unless it was undeniable. In the first century, there was a greater skepticism about the afterlife and resurrection maybe than there even is today. There were a whole sect of people who were Jews who said there's no resurrection. They didn't believe it. The Greeks didn't believe in resurrection. The Romans didn't believe in resurrection. Nobody would have believed it. Why would you make up a story about someone rising from the dead that would be impossible for anyone to believe if it wasn't true? Nobody could deny it in the first century. There were over 500 living eyewitnesses who testified to the truth. Many of the witnesses and records that substantiated the facts remain today. Nobody would die for a lie. Almost every single one of Jesus' disciples went to their graves, killed, because they said there was a resurrection and I saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. How about this one? Some of you can empathize with this. No one would worship their own brother. Jesus' little brother initially didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. As a matter of fact, they thought he was crazy. They wanted to commit him. James, he's off his rocker. That's what he thought about Jesus. But afterwards, James begins to worship Jesus. He saw Him risen from the dead. I know the way families work, and we tend to not actually start worshiping our brothers and sisters. That's not the way the dynamic works. Unless there is something that really convinces you they're worthy of worship. Jesus did that. He was God. Number seven, nobody would have convinced Saul if Jesus hadn't actually been risen from the dead or raised from the dead. Saul was the archenemy of Christianity. He hated them. He killed Christians. But he became one himself. No one can explain the explosion of Christianity. Empires tried to kill Christianity. Persecution tried to kill it. All through the years, everybody has tried to stop them, and they can't. Something has to be real about this. And then the last one is nobody could deny its prophetic fulfillment. If you look at what happened, was told in the Old Testament, and you look at what actually happened, you say, this was no coincidence. It's real. Maybe you've heard the evidence today, and you came in here with that I think it's a ruse. That skepticism can be overcome. It was overcome for Mary. I know lots of people who didn't believe in the resurrection but believe in it now. Maybe you've changed your mind. You can change your mind. If you did, you can believe today. Maybe you're skeptical, but you're open. I want to hear more. If that's the case, can I invite you to tell me after the service? Let's talk. Not here. Let's go get coffee. If you're a lady, we'll have someone talk with you. Let's talk about it some more. Let's get down to the truth and see what the evidence says. Another way that you can look at that is you could look at it and say, yes, I'm skeptical and I won't believe. At this point, I must be very honest with you. The Scripture says, he that believeth not is condemned already. You can refuse to believe the evidence. You can refuse to call out to Christ for salvation. You can refuse to follow Him. But the Scripture is clear. You are condemned already. And the spiritual death that you already suffer, separated from God, when you die physically, will become eternal separation from God in that awful place called hell. Some just see or hear the evidence and move on. That's like John when he saw it initially. He got there, he just saw, he observed. And you know what? I believe this is what happens a lot on Resurrection Sunday. You'll have people come in. Maybe they've come to church for the first time in a while. Maybe there are believers who are here, or people who come to church are not believers, but they come to church regularly, and they hear the evidence, and they say, okay, interesting, and they move on. In other words, you walk in, you hear it, and you walk back out. It's not that you're not skeptical or that you are skeptical. You just move on. It's a shrug. That's nice. I've got steaks to grill this afternoon. This message is important enough that it deserves more than a shrug. This is God in the flesh dying a cruel and horrible death for you and for me, and then being raised from the dead so that He can give eternal life. Do not, please, do not walk out with a shrug. Just observing. Some see, and they're like Peter. Peter walked in, and he saw, and the word meant that he was intrigued. He was trying to figure out what it meant. And that's the way some are. They see and they're intrigued. They're trying to figure out what it means. They're open like Peter. I believe there are a lot of people who come to church on Resurrection Sunday that way as well. Yeah, I'm open. I'm intrigued. I want to know what this means. Some believe, and some walk out still intrigued. And they stay intrigued until they die, but they never believe. Would you move past being intrigued and say, I believe. I believe. I believe for forgiveness. I believe for life. Then there are some who are like John. When John eventually went into the tomb, some see the evidence and they believe. You've gone in for the closer look. You see it and it clicks with you. There's no begging. There's no wooing. You realize that Jesus beat death and He arose. This is where we all must end up. I said one of these brings eternal life. One of these brings salvation. This is where we must all end up to be saved. Seeing it, the evidence, reading it, hearing it, and believing. And then sadly, there are some who are like Thomas. Thomas eventually believed, but there are people who have the attitude of Thomas until their death. Unless I see Jesus with my own eyes, unless I feel Him, I will not believe. I've got some bad news for you. There were a lot of people who saw Him in person after He was raised from the dead. They're the only ones who will see Him in person. You don't have that luxury, but you have the evidence. the people who doubted and believed. Don't be Thomas. This is what Jesus said. He says, Thomas, you see me and you believe? I want you to know, Thomas, that there are people who will believe without seeing me. They'll be blessed. They aren't better off. They aren't more special. The apostles aren't more special because they got to see Jesus risen from the dead. Jesus wanted to make sure we knew that. He says, you saw me and believed, that's good, but there's a special blessing for those who believe having not seen. It's the blessing of salvation. I said that you would see, that you wouldn't see Jesus. I need to modify that. You will see Jesus. You will see Jesus. He's alive. And there is coming a day where Jesus will show Himself to every person on the earth. And everyone will know He's real. He's alive. But here's the thing. The gentle Savior who came to rescue the first time, when you see Him the second time, you'll see Him in one of two ways. You'll see Him as Savior, or you will see Him as Judge. If you've believed, you will see Him again. The Scripture says you will be like Him. You will have eternal life. But those who have not believed, the Scripture says that it is appointed unto a man once to die, but after this, the judgment. When you see Him, the judgment is sure. Those who reject face Jesus Christ, the Judge. And Revelation chapter 20 tells us that the sentence is this, that those who haven't believed, that they are cast for eternity into that awful place called hell. But we have to understand, Jesus came so that that didn't have to happen. He came to offer life. He came to take your sin's punishment. As you bow your heads and close your eyes, I have to ask you, how do you respond to that evidence? We're not there yet with Jesus coming back. He did come to rescue you. He came to beat sin and death and to free you from judgment by taking the judgment Himself. What are you going to do with the evidence? Will you be skeptical? Will you shrug? Are you intrigued? Will you demand the impossible? Or will you believe? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. We're talking about eternally perishing. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's come to bring you back to God. If you could be good enough to get forgiveness, why did He have to die? He rose for a reason, to give life, eternal life. This is what the Scripture tells us. If you want to believe, it means this. It means you repent. You turn away from doing it yourself. You turn away from trying to earn your own salvation. You turn away from sin, and you turn to Christ to follow Him. You believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He's God in the flesh. You believe that He rose from the dead, and you ask Him to save you. It's not fire insurance. It's not, oh, Lord, save me, then you go on living your life. It's, I recognize that You are God and I will follow You. Not so that I can be saved. I will follow You because You're worthy of it. Lord, save me. He's alive. What have You done with the evidence? Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You are alive. That I'm not alone. That those who have believed aren't alone. I thank You that You've given us eternal life. I thank You that You've taken our sin. Would You by Your Spirit now draw men? You said that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Would You draw men and women, young people now, boys and girls?